In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in our helplessness and our hopelessness and our incapacity, you didn't lay our future at our feet as our own responsibility, but you came and rescued. And we thank you that we see that Jesus, made low like us, experienced as we do, and yet without sin, is our Savior. And there is our hope that he is alive now at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us now as we hear the word. Open our ears, open our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So this week we'll look at the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we're going to touch on some of his work today, but next week, Lord willing, we'll spend the message looking at Jesus Christ, the Savior, and that is part of his work, and that's the one that most of us are interested in as we live in this life. So we'll blend a little bit from this week to next week as we close out the message today, but I know it'll be beneficial to you. I have no confidence in myself in this. This is the Word of God today. We'll find our confidence in Christ. But who is Jesus Christ? That's the question that people have answered, and you're probably tired of even hearing the question on one hand, but there's never been more of an important question to be asked. That's the question everyone needs to have an answer to. Who is he? And we need that in our world today. We need that in our church today, in the churches in our country and around the world. It's easy to get off of focus, but our focus must be upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and turn our eyes upon him and live every moment as if we are beholden to him, which we are. And his grace, the grace of God that he's given us in Christ. But Peter was asked the question, along with the other disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, this hasn't been given to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. So I hope today You'll be able to say with Simon Peter that when asked who is Jesus Christ, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I hope today to remind you and me and of the person of who the person of Jesus Christ is. So let's begin, and we'll look at the first thing that we need to think about when we know the person of Jesus Christ or know of him is his preexistence, and that his eternality or his eternity and his deity. The preexistence, eternity, and deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The preexistence of Christ is of utmost importance, but by saying that he preexisted doesn't necessarily mean that he is eternal, but the Bible speaks of both, that he is preexistent and he is eternal. In other words, he had no beginning and he has no end. He's preexistent, and this is clear in Scripture. It means that what it means is the doctrine of his preexistence, he existed before his birth. He wasn't just made, he wasn't created at birth. He existed, Jesus, the Son of God existed before his birth. And someone, I think, rightly noted, his name Jesus is his earthly name. The fact that he is the eternal Son of God, that is where we, when we refer to him as the preexistent one or the eternal one, we refer to the second person of the triune God, and we say we're speaking of the Son of God, who, when he was born, was given the name Jesus, which means he shall save his people from their sins. But he was preexistent prior to his birth. Jesus said to the Jews who were arguing with him, he said, I tell you the truth, very verily I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly two things he was saying. You're saying, you're not even 50 years older, but you're saying that you existed before Abraham? And the answer is yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. The other part being when he said, I am, equating himself to be God, which he is, God the Son. And their response was violence. They picked up stones to stone him, but they failed. But the message was certainly clear from his lips, and they understood him as saying he is the preexistent one, and you could also infer from that he was saying he is the eternal one also. And so they rightly interpreted that. So preexistence and eternality kind of go together. The eternal nature and deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of utmost importance for us as Christians. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that Trevor read, in the beginning, and that doesn't imply that he was created, it's just saying in the beginning so we can comprehend before anything was. Before anything was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the person of the Word, the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, was with God in the beginning. And I believe this is so important for us to just hold fast to that, because when you're defending the deity of Jesus Christ, go to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, as Dave read, he is before all things. It's before all things. That's what John was saying in the beginning was the Word. Before all things was the Word. And that's a message in and of itself, which we won't go into right now. But he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Trevor read that in John chapter 1 as well, that he created and sustains all things. He is, as in his eternal nature, and what we understand from Scripture, him being the Word, he is God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, the first part, who being in very form God. He is God in very nature. I like how the NIV uses the word nature. By nature, he is in nature, God. You can't change that. He didn't become something like that. He is God. John chapter 14, verse 9 would be a scripture you should look up and see, as Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. This, our Lord Jesus Christ, is heavenly in origin. And he has a heavenly origin. He's co-equal with God the Father and co-equal in divine glory. The Bible teaches us. He has a heavenly origin. John chapter 3, verse 13. Can you imagine as he's talking to Nicodemus? He says to Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just to help prepare you to do a little study this week, look in the parenthesis, and there's lots of scriptures to look at. But I'll turn our attention to John chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus speaks of his heavenly origin as he prays to the Father. Chapter 17, verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And you have in that the Word was with God in the beginning. You have the fact that he was pre-existent, eternal, and of heavenly origin. Co-equality with God is an issue that is being fought over to this very day. The difference between fundamental true Christianity, doctrinally sound, we say that he is equal with God, co-equal, co-authority, co-glory, co-reigning in a sense. Whereas other, they'll call themselves Christians, but yet they diminish the deity of Jesus Christ and his equality. They'll say he's almost a God. Now, almost isn't the same as God. And so we stand on this as Christians, and we say he is God co-equal. Co-equal. Very, very important for your understanding. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said it so simply, I and the Father are one. That is beyond just saying in agreement. He's saying we are one in essence and substance. Equal, co-equal, co-authority. And that's such an important doctrine for us. In this equality, co-equality, there's a divine glory that is shared with God the Father. He shares that glory. John chapter 17 that we read, read it again. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's a shared glory. And the Father is not ashamed to share his glory with the Son. You have to remember, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being the eternal three in one, are in perfect harmony, perfect unity. And when Jesus Christ bought the church and he calls the church to be in unity together, as he prayed in John chapter 17, think of the privilege we have as blood-bought children of God, adopted into his family, given the same Spirit, that we're in unity with God as well. He brought us into that triune unity. We're not God, but he brought us into the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We should praise the Lord every day for his mighty work and what he did for us, that we don't have this glory from ourselves. Jesus Christ is glorious in himself. We've just been given a form of glory of sorts bestowed upon us that God is pleased to give because we've honored his Son. So that's an important doctrine for us when we think about his preexistence, his eternity, and deity. The work of the Son of God is important when we think about his work prior to his incarnation. And I'm telling you, this is not an exhaustive list. I hope that you'll spend the rest of your life studying the Old Testament, looking for Christ and seeing his work and his appearances. But we have to remember, when before creation and before his incarnation, I should say, the Son did actually dwell with the Father, and I don't know if you can call this a work, but at least it puts us in it with an understanding of where he was, dwelling in perfect unity and intellect and wisdom and holiness with God. No separation, none. There's no shadow of difference between the Father and the Son prior to the incarnation. The shared intellect, shared wisdom, shared holiness, in a sense. I don't know how else to call it. I'm trying to describe eternal things, but using human terms. But perfect unity in this regard. Co-creator, we read that. You can read that throughout the scripture. All things in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. You'd say, well, isn't that God created? It doesn't say Jesus created. But we begin learning the Father had his work in creation. The Son had his work. The Father planned it, I guess you could say. The Son carried it out, because all things, according to Colossians 1:16, were created by him and for him. Some translations say all things were created through him. The Son of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, prior to his incarnation, prior to anything existing, carrying out the will of the Father perfectly, creates everything for his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, and through whom, I'll just read it, and then I'll throw in the parentheses, through whom he made the universe. If we go to Hebrews chapter 1 to read that in context, it really becomes quite a beautiful thing to think about, of what God was doing and the work of the Father and the Son and even the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He's speaking about God. I should have read verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So let's look at that just for a moment. And through whom, that is the Son, he, God the Father, created the universe. So what was he doing prior to his incarnation? Creating being one of the things. He appeared to people in dreams and visions. And I've got verses for you to look up. And he also appeared in the Old Testament often as the angel of the Lord, which is important for us to see. And you can see all throughout the New Testament the appearing of the angel of the Lord. And you can see that is the pre-incarnate Christ. It does pay you, though, to take the time to discern if that angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate. I get a little confused every now and then. Sometimes if I'm thinking, is that the pre-incarnate Christ making himself known? A theophany is what it's called. And is this a theophany or is this truly an angel? And you have to scratch your head. We don't worship angels, but you should marvel to know that God was not distant from his people, his nation, or even of inhabitants of the earth. He wasn't Emmanuel yet, but yet through Jesus, through the Son, I got to clarify, not through Jesus. Jesus hadn't come to earth. The Son hadn't been born, and he didn't become Jesus till he was born. But the Son of God appeared in dreams and visions and through the angel of the Lord and in other ways. But the number of Old Testament appearances is staggering as you begin looking at these things and seeing them. So the preexistence and eternity and divine nature of the of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a worthy study that you would know him better. He is great. He is our awesome and glorious God and Savior. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equally as important. As we've already been saying, and this is something that most of us have thought about during the Christmas season. We think, well, that's when the baby was born. And we all love babies. But the implication of his birth as a baby was understood by people who thought bigger than sentimentality. You had Herod, who heard that a king had been born. He wanted to know more about it. What was his response? He knew this baby was going to grow up and be a threat. So he says, kill him. Others knew, the wise men who came, the Magi, they came searching not just for a baby, but for who that baby is, understanding that the Christ would come, the King. The King of Kings would come. They came to worship him. It's real tempting to keep Christmas as a plastic little baby stuck out in a front yard somewhere. And he's no threat. He's just a piece of plastic. But the Christ of the Bible, who was born a baby, telling us that he was born like us in every way. But he is truly God and truly man. We've said it before this way, 100% God and 100% man. But it is best maybe to say it this way, truly God, truly man. This is what's called the hypostatic union, that who can truly comprehend it? The God-man. God became flesh. Just as John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This second person of the triune God became flesh, became a human, made his dwelling, lived among us. That means he had to live like us. He had hurts, he had pains, he had messes to clean up, he had work to do. He saw the suffering of people. He bore in his own body. He could bear, he could take up our infirmities. He understood them. He suffered with us. Yet he was without sin. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, of the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint or representation of his being. Who can put in human words the reality that if you just as Jesus said it to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Hebrews 1:3 is telling us. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the bright Shekinah of God. When people looked upon him, they saw the glory of God in person, veiled in flesh, but yet the glory magnificently somehow indwelling his being. When he spoke, the glory shone. When he looked, when he touched, when he healed, the glory of God was seen. And no more his glory seen than when he suffered and died on the cross, a different kind of glory, but a glory. His humanity is an aspect of his glory, even his eternal glory, which that ought to make us happy. He doesn't despise humanity. He doesn't hate humanity. He loves his creation. He loves his people. And his humanity is an aspect of his glory. 1 Timothy 3:16, appeared in a body. If he despised flesh, he would have never taken it on. But for God so loved the world, that is people, humans, in flesh, that he gave his only begotten Son. He shared in our humanity. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that he was made like us in every way, becoming for us a great high priest who understands and can represent us before God. Hebrews 2:17 tells us he's our great high priest as well and without sin. Hebrews 10:5 through 10, it's worth reading all those verses. I'm just going to pick out and summarize it. He suffered in his body on the cross as our sin-bearing Savior. It was a human who sinned, and it was humans who were falling short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ became flesh, became a human, looking like us in every way, suffering the just death of a sinner. Yet he was without sin, but on our behalf he did this. He had to become human. It's one of the most, we should worship him and praise him for his humility to take on flesh. It's the most humble act he could have done. And you think about, God is humble. Proving it by Jesus becoming flesh, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Circumstances didn't humble him. We have circumstances humble us because in our pride we're brought low. But he humbled himself by choice, taking on the form of a servant. If you looked at him, you would despise him because people looked upon servants as slaves, servants and slaves as someone of no account. And he humbled himself, taking on a human form, but also that of a servant. Just keep stepping down And that's a beautiful thing. Now imagine the Holy Spirit, the humility of the Holy Spirit. We see the humility of the Godhead even as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the people of God. The Holy Spirit, perfect, without sin, living in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet when you look at your own life, when you examine your own heart and let Him search, is it any small wonder Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But yet He walks in humility, in a sense, human words, and lives in us. Vile as we may be, and He's creating in us, working in us, finishing the work that God started in us. But what humility of the Holy Spirit. There's a unique unity in this God-man, Jesus Christ. The divine and human nature in complete, perfect unity. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. How does that happen? God knows. It is a miraculous birth. But as Dave said, no sinful human nature. Fully human, yet without sin. There were promises concerning His incarnation and the purposes of His incarnation made known in Scripture. His coming fulfilled the promise of the seed that we read about in the Old Testament, meaning one person. Paul clarifies it in Galatians chapter 3, meaning Christ. Remember when we're studying chapter 3 in Galatians, he talks about the seed and he says, this seed is not seeds. We're not talking about the promise that God gave Abraham that he'd have many offspring. But remember, the promise was concerning the seed, meaning Christ, Paul says. And you think about how magnificent this thread runs through Scripture. Genesis 3:15, God promises Eve. She's sinned. Adam sinned. They've transgressed God's law. They've broken it. And God comes hunting for them. Adam, where are you? And he was hiding from God. And he tried to clothe himself to cover up his nakedness, his shame before God. And he couldn't do it. God covers him with skins. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis is that first promise of the good news of the gospel. That God would give the woman, a seed would be born through her, who would crush the serpent's head. The seed would destroy the serpent's seed. It was promised in Genesis 3:15. It was explained in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. You want to look that up, but that's where John says the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. John explains in one verse why the Son of God came. And there's so much more to it that goes with that. But it was fulfilled. This fulfillment hasn't occurred yet, but it will. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, when Christ comes, Satan's bound for 1,000 years, then he's released, begins going out over the earth to deceive the nations. And look at chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. It's magnificent. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. So he's not been ended yet. Genesis 3:15 hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. And will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched against the breadth of the earth, across the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. There wasn't a war. There wasn't a tussle and hoping that somehow God's people would win. The word of his mouth just finished him. Wow. The incarnation was, there were such wonderful promises. We see regarding this same matter that the promise was, you got to remember, this promise was made to Abraham also. So it was made to Eve, ultimately fulfilled in the future from us even, made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through you the nations will be blessed. Chapter 12, chapter 15, the promised seed is given. The seed, Paul says, that seed is Christ. This promise also made to Isaac, who is a type of this seed. He was the seed, a seed, but he was a type. He served as a type, and Jacob then believed the promise and was promised a people. And that was the people through whom Messiah would come. The promises, the prophets, the covenants. And it's just grand. I'd love to spend time looking at those, the three main covenants. But we have the promise that he is the Lamb of God. It was so clearly stated by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 36, where he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's saying, my work's finished. He's already come. I've announced him, and there he is. Look to him. And if you have no other testimony to give when you think, I don't know much about him, you can just say this. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that is required for the forgiveness of sins. And what we've said before is we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's as if he held out the lamb of sacrifice to you. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the lamb, that whosoever believes receives him. He says, that's my sacrifice. I'm claiming it. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's good news. That's the good news of the gospel right there. You got so much more you can read there. He's the head of the church. When you think about what the incarnation means, that is, he's the head of the family of God. Talks about the church as a family, the church, the bride. And you can look up those verses yourself. And I think that you could have a really good study if you'd follow through on this. But let's move on. Let's look at the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we'll get into it more next week. I think we could speak about Jesus every day, every moment until he comes, if we stop long enough to not busy ourselves with so many other things. It's one of the marvelous things the church can be and do, and that is to be speaking about Christ, talking about him, lifting him up, honoring him, sharing stories, testimonies of what he's done for each of us. That was one of the strengths of this church when we first started. We can't lose that. Let your conversations, when Paul says be seasoned with salt, there's only one person that brings life and zest and zeal and savor to life, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Let your conversation drip with Christ. You can't run out of things to talk about when you talk about him. The only reason we have problems, we become very, our flesh begins to rear up and kick. And you are to be a slave to Christ, occupied with his thoughts and his desires, and battle against the flesh. Well, let's look at the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible, I think, as I said, we'll talk about more specifics next week concerning his saving work. But when we think about his work, there were witnesses that came, and these witnesses were significant witnesses to his authority. He was asked often or challenged, by what authority do you do this? By what authority do you say this? By what? By what? By what? Knowing one thing, your own testimony is not enough. And notice, people have picked on the fact Jesus didn't go around telling everyone he's the Son of God. But there were witnesses that bore witness, testimony to him as the Son of God. The first witness I could think of was the witness of God the Father himself. And I'm sure that there's, obviously, you can go back to the birth. I forgot about that. The angel testifies. You have the Magi that come 700 miles and they testify. And they had limited knowledge of everything, but they knew enough. They knew the scripture better than the King Herod, better than even the Pharisees and so on. And they did believe. Whereas the others that had some light didn't. But God the Father was the one I thought of first, after he entered public ministry. And the voice from heaven was that of God the Father, confirming both his sonship and his authority. So at his inauguration for public ministry, at his baptism, when he came up out of the water, Matthew 3:17 says, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Oh, the blessing that would heap upon the Lord. Can you imagine? You ever bless someone? I mean, bless them. And you can watch that blessing wash over them. It's almost that it just, you can see it warm them. Have you ever done that or seen that? It's worth trying. It's worth trying to bless people in all seriousness and sincerity, to bless them. And you can watch it wash a comfort over them. And I think when Jesus hears his Father say, this wasn't old hat. Remember, he was fully human with needs. And the Father blesses him. He hears that. I can't help but think it just washed over his body and was a blessing to him. Many people struggle in life because rarely have they ever been blessed by their father or their mother or even a friend or a pastor. People need blessing. Well, the Son was blessed by the Father. It is transfiguration. Matthew 17:5, the first part, the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." That was a direct command from God. After the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified my name and will glorify it again." You've got some verses you can look up to see the context of that. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus testified of four witnesses to his authority, to his works that he had to do and had done and would do. I should have worked on that sentence a little bit. He tells of the witness of John the Baptist. You can read those verses in John chapter 5. This is all from John chapter 5. The witness of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Scripture. He did exactly what he was commanded to do. The works and miracles, chapter 5, verse 36, are a witness, because even the people said, only God can open the eyes of a man born blind. They would not do it. They wouldn't admit it, but their own words gave testimony, but his works and miracles. The Father's testimony, he says in chapter 5, verse 37 and 38, and then Jesus speaks of the witness of Scripture in chapter 5, 39 and 40, and we studied that, I think, last week in Luke chapter 24, the Scripture being the witness. Very important, because how could he go and do the work of the incarnated, of God incarnate as Savior, unless there had been significant witnesses to point and say, here he is. So his work wasn't, he wasn't a free agent just coming from heaven doing his thing. He came as had been predicted in the Old Testament. That's a witness. Again, the Scripture witnesses. But then all these other witnesses as well that Jesus produced. So you only had to produce two. He produced four. And there were more. So his work then as mediator of the new covenant. This is important. One of Mike's favorite words, he just helped me to love this as well, and that was the fact that Jesus Christ is mediator. He's mediator of the new covenant. It's predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. You should read that. As our great high priest, he sympathizes with our weakness. So this mediator takes on a very personal role. It's not just business for him. If you were a professional mediator, you get two parties coming together, you probably don't really care who wins or who, what kind of compromise. But he's mediator of something important, mediator of a new covenant. And read Jeremiah 31 and you'll see what that new covenant says. It speaks about unity. It speaks about redemption. It speaks about blood. It speaks about forgiveness. And it's mediated by Jesus Christ. He's mediating something powerful from God to you. So it's often, I remember, it seemed like the structure of the church I grew up in was the leaders were mediators between the congregation and the pastor. In other words, there was a frustration. What's the word I want to use? There was always conflict. And now they're representing the congregation between the congregation and the pastor. But Christ is mediating between the Father and the people, and the people to the Father. So this mediator, as Christ, as our high priest, is the greatest blessing that we can even possibly think of. He sympathizes with our weaknesses as our mediator and our high priest. This is important for us. He intercedes for us according to Hebrews 7:25. That means when you're stumbling and bumbling and you're praying a prayer and you wonder if it's any good or not, Jesus Christ, your high priest, intercedes on your behalf, a blood-bought child of God. He intercedes with the prayer, that you heart prayer that you really need. He intercedes. Besides that, he intercedes his blood all the time. It's his blood that continually, according to 1 John chapter 1, 7, it's his blood that continues to continually cleanse us. His blood is interceding for us. His blood is not separate from him. He is our Savior. That matters. As our great high priest, he is sinless. He is a sinless offering. No sacrifice. He didn't offer sacrifice for himself. He had no sin. But he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins, by offering his own body as the acceptable sacrifice. We are guilty. And we need a right Savior. And he is that Savior. He is our Redeemer. When we think about mediator, you have to think about a Redeemer. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many." You've watched movies before and the kidnappers are holding someone hostage and they're saying, "You have to pay the ransom." Well, he became that price paid. Excuse me. He's the Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. And he paid the ransom price, redeeming his people from among all the peoples of the earth. Revelation 5:9 tells us that you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. I put me, isn't that nice? Purchase me for God, true, but I meant men there. Purchased, and from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Very important for us to see. He is a perfect mediator. What about the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ and its centrality to the Christian faith. That is something you need to think through and to think on it for years, really. Because the cross becomes more beautiful all the time. The cross is not something that we look upon and say, "Wow," like I've heard it said before. How many of you marvel at an electric chair and go, "Wow, look at the glory of the electric chair"? The cross was a place of execution, but it's the act that we marvel at. It's the person who hung there that we worship, not the cross. The cross, it's not a wooden crucifix, is not central to the Christian faith, although he was hanged on a pole or a cross. It's the suffering on the cross. That's what we're talking about, the event of the cross of Jesus Christ. I think the first thing to notice why it's central to the Christian faith is because the Bible speaks about there at the cross, the love of God was demonstrated. The love of God is demonstrated there. John 3:16 that we talked about. But 1 John 4:9, and you can read the Romans passage as well because it says very clearly, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. And it'll pay for you to review these verses. This is how God showed his love among us. He made us good people. He provided good food for us and nice places to live. That's not what it says. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son, the begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates his love at the cross, but he also at the cross, God demonstrates his righteousness. How would we know God is righteous? And we can say, but we know God promises to punish sin, but at the cross we see his righteousness on display in that he punished sin. Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin, and in case we ever would think God loves us just the way we are, we look to the cross and we say, no, he didn't, for his righteousness is on display in that he judges sin. But we look to Christ who bore our sin in his body, that we would be forgiven and given grace and mercy. But without the cross, we could talk about God's righteousness, but at the cross we see his righteousness on display. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us so clearly, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to bear our sins in his body, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was condemned in our place. That means he stood condemned in our place. The guiltless took on the sin of the guilty. He's our substitute. He stepped in. We can't comprehend it. We receive it by faith. 1 Peter 3:18, the first part says, for indeed Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the righteous, the just or the, and righteous in place of the unjust and unrighteous. I found that in the Amplified. I like the explanation. The just and righteous in place of the unjust and unrighteous. That is the innocent for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God. This was his work to bring us to God. And Paul says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But by faith we receive it and say, if this is God's foolishness, then I want to eat it up all day long. Because it's through this cross of Christ that we find our salvation and we're justified by grace through faith. Romans chapter 6 through 10, you can read those verses because they're extremely necessary for us as Christians to understand them. But he makes much of the fact he died for the weak, the powerless, the ungodly, sinners. It's who he died for. Never, ever, ever, ever go about trying to reform someone into salvation. It will not happen. Salvation comes by grace through faith when those who recognize their weakness and their need, their ungodliness, and says, I'm ungodly. Save me from it. We find a present Savior. He came to save sinners. And at the cross, God demonstrated his initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. Not your initiative. It's his initiative. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We had no desire to be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us that in our sinful minds, the sinful mind is enmity with God. Irreconcilable differences by nature. But God, He reconciled us to Himself. God demonstrates His great love for us in that Christ became that sacrifice for sin. His grace and mercy are seen in the fact that God turned His wrath away. His love is seen that we look at Christ and say, look at the love of God. Christ died for us, but you should also think when you're looking at that, but God turned away His wrath from me. Christ bore our sins that the wrath of God would be turned away. And that is why we look to Him and why you need to know Him more and more and more. Well, let's finish out with His resurrection and ascension when we think of the work. Again, this was a big flyover picture. But His resurrection secured our justification, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. His ascension and subsequent exaltation secured His eternal glory and authority. It's what Dave read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He was obedient unto death, therefore God exalted Him. He died, was buried, He was raised. For our justification, He ascended to heaven, and God secured His eternal glory and authority. And with His supremacy settled, and that ought to be your conclusion, Jesus Christ is supreme over all things. He has preeminence in everything. And there's lots of verses for you to look at there. He serves as the eternal high priest of His church. He is the mediator. He's the one you go to. He's the one we ought to consult for everything we do as a church. Our prayer time on Sunday afternoon is important. And the more people come with this mindset, that we are praying to Him who is the head of the church, our great high priest, who mediates on our behalf. We don't have to beg Him for anything, but we can seek Him for His power, His wisdom, His understanding. We need to do that more. And we have to learn. When you're learning something new, I bought my wife drumsticks. She's pretty good at beating around on things. I got her drumsticks so she could channel that energy into something cool. But there's a lot to learn, isn't there? And you feel real clumsy when you first start. But anybody that's any good at anything, they kept at it. I'm saying that to say this. When we pray, we ought to be thinking we're going to our mediator, the great high priest, and pray concerning to Him who oversees His church. And it may seem awkward at times. What do we pray? Well, let's learn. Let's move on. With His supremacy settled, He's building His church on earth through His personal presence, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And at the same time, He's preparing an eternal home. So when your life looks rugged and harsh here, always take encouragement to know, you know what? I'm called to be His servant now. And I'll have servant's clothes and servant's dwellings, no matter how wealthy you may be on earth. It's pittance compared to what He has in store for us who love Him and are waiting for Him. And He's our intercessor and advocate. Appearing, Hebrews 9:24 says, appearing before the presence of God, the presence of God. We couldn't walk into the presence of God if we wanted to, apart from being ushered in through Jesus Christ. We're in Him. He's in us. That's how we can approach the Father and ask anything in His name. And He's coming again to take us to be with Him forever. There is so much to know about Him, and we've only touched on the cereal box method, really. There's so much to know. And I hope you'll spend your time going through these scriptures and praying through them as you go. I think you could spend the rest of your life devouring the scriptures that speak about Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give us a hunger to know you better through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as he works through the word. For those that will take the time to review this outline this coming week, I pray that you'll give them a sense of having eaten at your table and having come away full, rich, and satisfied in their souls. And Lord, there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing anyone in here can do to make anyone do that. We're praying that your Spirit would move upon your people to cause your Son to be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.